Tonight in the series, all guests, the subject we're looking at is Jesus is Lord, that statement. And there are, of course, a number, I suppose, of areas we could look at to discuss and to benefit from this truth, Jesus is Lord. I assume that most, if not all of us here tonight would be believers in the Lord Jesus, would be Christians. So therefore, I've decided to focus primarily, not exclusively, but primarily on how we as believers are to respond to that truth. Jesus is Lord. Hope very practical. I hope there's a challenge for us all. If the Lord Jesus reigns perfectly 100% in all our lives, in every area of our lives, then we'll find to switch off. I suspect that isn't the case for any of us. I'm sure there are areas in all our lives where Jesus perhaps doesn't reign quite as he ought to. So we're going to look at this subject tonight and pray that we'll be blessed by it, encouraged by it. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. It's something that ought to give the believer huge confidence that Jesus, our Saviour, the one who died for us, the one who is for us, the one who intercedes in heaven, is Lord. But it's also something that we ought to be challenged by because we're called to live as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. And to truly do that, then it's not just about Jesus reigning over our lives, but it's about us submitting our lives to his lordship as well. Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian and prime minister, was once giving a talk to a group of university students, I think in his home country, Amsterdam. And he was arguing that since scholarship deals with God's world, it has to be done in such a way that honours Christ. That's secondary. May well be true, but that's secondary to what I want to mention. What I want to mention is the way that he ended his particular talk. He said this: "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" And that's the foundation, that's the starting point. There's not one square inch of the entire creation. That doesn't just include the hills, the mountains, that doesn't include the stars. That includes us. And not just the outer part of us, but the inner part of us as well. There's not one square inch of the entire creation that Jesus Christ does not cry out, "This is mine, this belongs to me." The word kyrios, we're probably all familiar with, is the Greek translation in the Septuagint of the Old Testament word Yahweh. Apparently in the Old Testament it occurs 6,814 times, and it's translated in our English Bibles either as Lord or the Lord. So when a reader of the Septuagint read Lord, or when we read Lord in our English Bibles, we know that the one who is being referred to there is the creator, the sustainer of the heavens and the earth, the one who is the omnipotent God. In many ways, it's the most majestic of all the titles of God. And of course, that word kyrios in Greek, or Lord in English, is also one that's used in the New Testament as well. Now, in the New Testament, it has slightly different meanings at different times. The context largely dictates what's being spoken of when this word Lord appears. Sometimes it's as simple as addressing a superior, sir, but they use that particular word. Sometimes it's the word master, as in a slave master relationship. But there are many times, and of course this is when it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it can only be understood in that Old Testament context of referring to one who is Almighty God himself. I'll give you some examples. Mary went to visit Elizabeth 3 months before Jesus was born. Jesus was still in Mary's womb. And in Luke 1:43, we read Elizabeth saying, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord..." This baby wasn't going to be born for 3 months. "The mother of my Lord should come to me." The angels to the shepherds in Luke 2. "Today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Quite clearly that linked back to the Old Testament usage of the Lord. John the Baptist, at Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." Isaiah 40, verse 3. It's speaking about God coming down amongst his people. The context is when Jesus comes, it will be the Lord himself who comes. Jesus' question to the Pharisees, this is why I read Psalm 110, it's Matthew 22. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" The force of that statement really is this: God the Father said to God the Son, David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand." The Pharisees knew that Jesus was referring to himself as Lord, as God. It's an expression that's used a number of times by the apostles. In 1 Corinthians 8, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord," same word, "Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, "Therefore I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Philippians 2, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In Hebrews 1, he also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." That's from Psalm 102, where God's work in creation is quite clearly applied to the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, in Revelation 19, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to be very clear, though, that there is a big difference between simply affirming the truth, Jesus is Lord, i.e. recognising in our minds that Jesus is Lord, being able to tick the box and say, yes, we recognise what those passages are, particularly those New Testament passages and how the context in which they were said and how they used the Old Testament language, it clearly referred to God. Therefore, yes, we have to say Jesus is Lord. We can tick that box. There's a big difference between that and affirming Jesus is my Lord, that he is the Lord of my life, and that I am, and every part of my life is in submission to him, i.e. in the context of a personal response to him because of who he is. Jesus is Yahweh, God. That's the truth. Jesus is my Lord. That's the response. Firstly and briefly, I suppose a false notion that's quite common around today. We're thinking about why the Lord Jesus is important, the lordship of the Lord Jesus is important, and what it means to us. One of the things we may have come across in our society, in our culture today, is this view, this mindset that my personal consciousness is the determiner of truth. I, as an individual, what I feel, that will determine what is true for me. Many people say that. It's certainly something that's said. It may not be put in exactly those same words, but it's certainly the context of that is said many times to me. What's being said is this: I don't find ultimate truth out there and then choose to conform my consciousness to it. I find truth inside, within me. And that's what ultimately matters. The big problem with that, of course, is it runs directly against the claims of lordship made by Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What Jesus is saying is, listen, it's not your likes, it's not your consciousness, it's not your preferences that's the determinator or the determiner of what is truth. Jesus says, I am truth, and I determine what is truth. Well, secondly, what does lordship mean? And this is one of the reasons why I read from Luke 9. One level we can say the lordship of Jesus Christ is and requires unconditional obedience. There's a sense in which that's absolutely fine to say that. And what I want to really do is to, I suppose, look at three perspectives to help us see the whole of that. Not necessarily three parts of it, but just three perspectives on that that will hopefully help us see it all. There's identity, there's priority, and there's mercy. I want to spend most of the time on identity. In Luke 9, we read this, verse 22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" It starts really, doesn't it, Jesus issuing this command, "Follow me." That's lordship language, isn't it? And the first thing he says to them is, "Take up your cross." Now, we've said many times before, the only reason you took up your cross in the first century was to be executed, was to die. And what Jesus is saying in the context of this subject of his lordship is, he's saying, if you're going to follow me, yes, of course, it's costly, that's the reason for the analogy of the cross, but another analogy is, if you're going to follow me and I am going to be Lord, then something radical is going to have to happen to your identity. Elsewhere, speaks Lord Jesus himself to Nicodemus, spoke about new birth. Paul spoke about becoming a new creation. They're both things that are radical. That's what Jesus is speaking about. The next thing was in verse 24, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." He's saying, if you build your life on anything else other than me, you'll lose it. I suppose what Jesus was saying is, if you don't really know me, you actually don't know who you really are. What Jesus is doing is, he's making it very clear that allegiance and identity are linked. Point's this: whatever controls us, our allegiances, they actually become our gods, don't they? We wouldn't use that term, but that's what they become. Whoever seeks power, they're controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is largely controlled by the people he or she seeks to please, seeks acceptance with. If you seek success, well, you're controlled by those things that will give you whatever success it is that you want. It's a simple fact, none of us control ourselves. We're all controlled by whatever term we want to use. I'll use the term lords of our life. We're all controlled by our allegiances, whatever they may be. Remember, your identity and your ultimate allegiances are actually going to be the same thing. So we're going to have to experience a transformational identity change if we're going to make Jesus Lord of our lives. One writer said this: "Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromising, and by insisting we become all that we are meant to be. And from our part, this can only occur through following him, obeying him, and by maintaining a living, passionate kinship to him." How do you know what your lords are? in your life. Someone said the difference between a Christian who has Jesus as Lord of their life and a Christian will be generous, a Christian who is just a generally nice, mild person, is the word if. Somebody who may be a believer in the Lord Jesus, but they've not grasped what it means to have Jesus as Lord. The difference is the word if. Perhaps an individual wouldn't consciously say that, but if they examine their lives, if they view their lives, then they would see that their lives reflect that. I'll put Jesus first if. I'll put Jesus first if it doesn't cost me too much. I'll put Jesus first if it doesn't cost me my friends. I'll put Jesus first if it doesn't cost me my reputation or my work, my lifestyle, my thoughts. There was a former speaker at Keswick, Dr. Graham, I think he pronounced his name Scroggy. I think it's going back to the 1920s, 1930s. And he'd spoken at the conference, he'd spoken a number of times. And on one occasion, this lady approached him. She confessed that she'd been a Christian for a number of years, and that she'd longed to fully submit to Jesus as the Lord of her life. But there were certain things that were holding her back. One of the things that was holding her back was, and this is particularly relevant to at least two people here tonight, she was scared that he would send them overseas to serve him. Well, Dr. Scroggy picked up his Bible, he opened it to Acts 10, and he read this. He saw heaven opened, it's speaking about Peter, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." That was the if in Peter's life at that time, wasn't it? Dr. Scroggy read that passage to that lady and he explained to her the absurdity of Peter's answer. He then said, "A servant never dictates to their master." He wrote on a piece of paper the word "Lord," and next to it he wrote "Not so." He asked her to cross one of them out. Apparently she struggled for a while. But eventually, the account goes, through her tears, she realised she couldn't dictate to Jesus and still have him as Lord. The other side of the if, or the not so, has to be dealt with in our lives. That was the case for that lady. That was the case for the Apostle Peter in Acts 10. Sure, there are things in our lives we need to deal with. If there are any ifs in our obedience and our submission, then we need to look on the other side of that if. Because that will show us one of the things that our identity is actually being built on. Think about Isaiah. Think about Isaiah's calling. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn and be healed. And then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. If that was near the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, then he'd got a ministry of about 60 years. Even if it was part way through his ministry, you'd probably measure it in years after that. It wasn't exactly the sort of ministry that perhaps we would want to be called to. It's not a ministry that says it's going to be a bed of roses, it's going to be easy, and people are just going to fall down on their knees before you and say, point me to Jesus. It's a very difficult ministry. It would have been very easy for Isaiah to have had an if. Isaiah's response was simple. Here I am. Send me. Isaiah's allegiance and his identity were one. God really was Lord over Isaiah and in his life. Well, just very briefly, priority and mercy. At Luke 9 verse 58, Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. You often hear, don't you, that your allegiance to Jesus must be your first priority. Jesus must be your first priority. He must take priority over your job, over your family, over your money, over whatever it is. And that's true. To a point, because it misses something. Your allegiance to Jesus must also be your priority within every area of your life. So your allegiance to Jesus is your priority, not just over your family, but how you conduct yourselves within your family. It's not that you just put Jesus first over whether it's your time, whether it's your work, whether it's your social life, whether it's your finances. Jesus must be first. He must be Lord within those things as well. There's a big difference. Jesus has to be Lord not just over work, family, social life, but also within work, family, social life. Mercy, third one. Let me illustrate this. I've not checked this out, but assume the distances are about right. It's a picture I'm painting. Let me illustrate something. Imagine the distance from the earth to the sun is the thickness of one piece of paper. Apparently, the distance from the earth to the nearest star would be about 70 feet thick. The diameter of just our galaxy would be 310 miles. Our galaxy is just one of billions. If, as the Bible says, Jesus holds all things together by the power of his word, is that the kind of person, when he offers to come into your life, to save you from hell, to guarantee you heaven, you ask him to be your assistant or secretary. No one ever loved you like Jesus. No one ever has done anything as costly for you as Jesus. Sing, don't we, sang this morning, forget the exact words, but the last breath that Jesus breathed, he breathed for me, for you. How could we possibly think of asking the one who made and sustains all those things, the one who did so much for us, to come into our life and you can be there when we need you? We'll call upon you then. And in those areas we're happy to, we'll let you reign. Thirdly, making Jesus Lord of your life. And that'll make sense in a minute. Four questions to ask about every area of your life to help you evaluate this issue of lordship. To make Jesus Lord of your life means obeying, submitting, relying, and expecting. And the degree that we're doing those things, I suggest, is a very strong indicator as to the degree Jesus is Lord of your life. Firstly, obeying, the first one. That's to obey God's commands in his word unconditionally. And what I've described as the evaluation question is this: am I willing to obey whatever God says about this area of my life, no matter what I feel about it, whether it's work, money, friends, marriage, singleness, thoughts? That's the obedience question. Submitting is the second one. It's accepting whatever comes into our life as being part of God's plan. The evaluation question is this: am I willing to graciously accept from God whatever happens in this area, whether I understand it or not? I didn't call that the submission question. I actually call that the providence question. God's providence. I think the book of Job is very helpful with that. Relying. If God is king, he is not simply someone who you comply with. He actually should have the title deeds of your heart. In fact, every part of your heart. Your heart's deepest allegiances, deepest loyalties, deepest love. The evaluation question is this: is there anything in my life I am relying on more than God for my hope and meaning in life? That's the idolatry question, isn't it? And then expecting, that's the bottom one. If God is king, if God has great power, if God has huge resources, he will not call me to do anything without supporting me or backing me. Just think about Moses at the burning bush as an example. And the question is this: are there problems or limitations in my life that I think are too big for God to deal with? That's the sovereignty question. Now, think about every area of your life, every area, and ask those four questions. Am I willing to obey God whatever? Am I willing to submit to God and to accept from God whatever? Is there something I'm relying on more than God in some area of my life? And are there some things in my life that I think are too big for God? Two stories. One, I assume, isn't true. The other one is true. There was a beggar, and he was set back begging. He'd got 20 or 30 copper coins in a bowl. And the king rides by. And the king looks at this beggar and says to him, "Please will you give me your money?" And the beggar looks down and thinks, "He must be nuts. I'm begging, I'm not going to give him my money. He's got loads." But anyway, he thinks, "Well, I ought to give him something. He's the king." So he just gives him two coins out of this bowl. The king says, "Thank you." And then the king leans down and he replaces those two copper coins with two diamonds. And he rides away. You can imagine what the beggar was thinking. Why didn't I give him everything? Isn't that a bit like us? We will give God so much, but there are things we hold back because we think by holding them back it will somehow be better than the blessings we would receive from God if we handed them over. That's a lordship issue. The last one, a true story, an example of lordship. I'm sure we've all heard of Polycarp, 86-year-old, 2nd century bishop of Smyrna. Probably one of the last men alive who'd been a disciple of the Apostle John. He was instructed, wasn't he, to say, "Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord." At one level, it was a simple choice. You either say Caesar is Lord and you live, or you don't say it and you die. Polycarp was 86 years of age. He said something like this: 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I possibly blaspheme my king and my saviour? He said that because I suspect, for just about as much as possible for us frail human beings to achieve this, for Polycarp, Jesus was Lord. That's the challenge for us. Is Jesus Lord? Have we handed over all 20 copper coins in the bowl? Or have we handed over just a selection of them? And I think the simple test, every area of your life, ask those four questions and answer them honestly. Amen. We'll close by singing a song with a different title, deliberately chosen for, I suppose, to challenge us about our response to the Lordship of Christ. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee."